The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 60 and 65 AD. It is addressed to believers scattered all across the continent who were facing intense persecution. While suffering is certain to continue, we can find hope in our true position, seated with Christ in glory.
There is an advantage and a disadvantage to teaching straight through books of the Bible, as opposed to just kind of jumping around and doing topical messages, and they are exactly the same thing, the advantage and the disadvantage. And it's basically this: you can't skip the stuff that you don't want to deal with. That's an advantage because the entire Bible is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. And so we do need the whole Bible. But it's a disadvantage in the sense of we don't like some parts of the Bible. And so there's parts that we'd rather skip. And unfortunately, teaching straight through the Bible, we don't get to do that. And last week's message is a great case in point. If you were here, you know what we taught on, and it is the idea of submitting to authority. And I have, in my life, met very few people who are initially excited about that idea, about the idea of submitting to an authority, especially when we're faced with authorities that we don't agree with. And yet, the Apostle Peter, in this letter that we're studying, 1 Peter, he lays this out as part of our Christian witness. In fact, I want to start today by reading the last few verses that we covered last week, starting in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 20 through 23. He says this, "For you were called to this," this idea of submitting to authority. It's your calling. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he didn't insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." So when we do not insult those who insult us, when we don't threaten those who cause us suffering, we, following after our King Jesus, are also entrusting ourselves to God. We're saying, "You're the judge. You've got this. I don't have to worry about this. I could just chill out." And this posture is so foreign in our world that it becomes a quiet and respectful upheaval of the world's status quo, showing the world that we are people who are under a greater authority. In fact, one of the great questions that I got last week many times was, what if my earthly authority contradicts God? That's a great question. And it's actually why submission is so important, because most of the time, that's not the case. Our earthly authority is usually not contradicting God. Usually our earthly authority is contradicting, us, what we want. And the reasons we submit in those areas is because in those rare moments where we must obey God rather than our earthly authorities, it'll seem so odd because our posture is never about rebelling against authority. And in those moments, it's a lot more poignant. In fact, in today's passage in 1 Peter, he makes precisely the same case again, and this time he uses marriage as his example. You see, in the Roman Empire, wives would be expected to worship whatever god or gods their husband worshiped, and Peter flips that whole thing on its head in a very unexpected way. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives." He starts by saying, "in the same way." In other words, what he's saying is, what he's laying out here is attached to the stuff that we covered the last couple weeks. And you may even remember the picture that we showed last week, this picture of submission from last week, this whole idea that submission is like yielding. It's like traffic, where you have opposing traffic or cross traffic like this. And when there is cross traffic, someone has to yield. Otherwise, there's going to be an accident at this intersection. But what is our sinful default switch set to? Well, we come up to this intersection. If we can make it, we gun it, right? Now, why do we do that? We do that because we're not confident in what Jesus says about us, or that he has said that the authorities, the cross traffic, is there in our lives for a reason. So we tend to think that yielding devalues us or makes us less important than the other car that's going this way, but that's not the case. And so in this passage, Peter says what? He says, in the same way. So going back to the same diagram, in the same way, wives, he says, submit. Wives, yield. Now, when he says this, people don't like it. And they don't like it because they think that submission has to do with being less important as the person on the cross traffic, or that our journey is not as important as theirs is. But that's not what Peter is saying here. In fact, let's work our way through it. Do you see the very, very narrow application he gives when a woman must submit? It says, when she is a wife. And what? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So what Peter's doing here is he's talking specifically to married women, and this teaching applies in their marriage. It's not all women submitting to all men, and at the same time, there are some great principles for all of us, men and women, married and single, in our attitudes and our posture toward authority. Let's keep working through this. Because there's a lot of people who look at this passage and they say, well, this was just like a cultural thing for the first century, right? But if you think that, you're ignoring the consistent theological message when the Bible talks about marriage. Let me just show you two other passages really quickly. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, one of the reasons he says here that a Christian wife is called to submit to her husband is what? When a wife submits to her husband, she is preaching a sermon. She is preaching the gospel to our world. She is declaring to our world that in the same way that she submits to her husband, the church of Jesus submits to him. Christian wives submit to their husbands for this very reason. Why would they do that? Because, it says, their husband is the head in their marriage. Well, why is that? And what does that actually mean? Well, look at 1 Corinthians verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 3. He says, but I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so often we read all this stuff, and we get so turned off by the headship language when it comes to husbands and wives, that we miss another headship in that passage. Did you see the other headship in this passage? What it's saying is that scattered across history and around the world, in every culture, husbands and wives, merely by being husbands and wives, tell the world something about Jesus and his relationship with God the Father. See, here's one of the sermons that Christian marriages preach, and it is chock full of all kinds of theological truths, and this is what Paul is getting at in that 1 Corinthians passage. What does he say? He says, the Father, that's Father God, is the head over Jesus. But what do we know about Jesus and the Father God? Well, Trinitarian theology would say that God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all what? Absolutely equal, with different roles and relationships. And one of the rules here is that the Father God is the head over Jesus, which means the Father God is in authority over Jesus. Now, what does Paul continue on in that 1 Corinthians passage? He says what? He says Jesus is the head of the husband. So Jesus gives marching orders to the husband, but the parallel here is not between God the Father and Jesus the husband. The parallel in this passage is between Father God and Jesus and the husband and the wife. Because just like a husband and, or just like God the Father and Jesus are equal, a husband and a wife are equal. That's where the parallel is. And yet, the husband is the head over the wife. He is the authority over the wife. You see, God the Father and Jesus are absolute equals in the Trinity, but they have different roles. God is the head and Christ submits to his will. In fact, Jesus says this over and over and over in the Gospels, that he submits to the will of God the Father, but that doesn't take away his equality with the Father. In the same way, a wife is to submit to her husband, and this has nothing to do, by the way, with gifting. Like some women are much stronger natural leaders than their husbands. It has nothing to do with temperaments. It doesn't say that she is less than her husband. No, she is equal to her husband, just like Jesus and the Father are equal. No one would say that Jesus is less than God the Father. That's heresy. But there are times where, just like our King Jesus, the wife submits to the husband. And remember from last week, when is submission submission? Submission is submission when you disagree on something. You see, in most marriages that I interact with, most of the time, there's agreement. Now, granted, that's the general marriage. So there's lots of disagreement. But there's agreement most of the time. And there's a small percentage of the time where there's disagreement on minor issues. What do you want for dinner? What color should we paint the living room? Stuff like that. And there's a minuscule fraction of the time where there is a significant issue where there is disagreement. And in those moments, one of you has to yield. Going back to our traffic illustration, otherwise, there's going to be a fiery wreck in the intersection of your marriage. And scripture is clear. The person that has the yield sign in a marriage is the wife. The husband may be dead wrong. He may be making a bad call for the family, but it's his job to make the call on issues where you can't agree. And when there is disagreement about something, and a Christian wife consciously and freely yields to the will of another, like we talked about last week, to the will of her husband, instead of gossiping to her girlfriends about him or talking negative behind his back, people are going to ask why. And that will lead to a great conversation about Jesus. So let me reread this whole passage, verses 1 and 2. Where is it? It says, in the same way, wives, submit to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. You see, in Roman culture, a woman couldn't convert to a new religion without her husband converting. He had to convert and then she had to go along with him. But this passage shows in something interesting. What does it show? It shows a civil disobedience. It shows the woman obeying God rather than man, but doing it in a respectful, submissive way, just like we saw last week. And just like in the culture at large, the best way for a Christian wife to proclaim the gospel to her non-Christian husband is by modeling this in her marriage. And then what Peter does is he shows us what the flip side looks like. He says, don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothing, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. And by the way, the word Lord there is like sir. So it's showing an attitude of submission, of respect. And again, don't read too much into this. There have been people who've read too much into this. Peter isn't saying women can't have great hair and great jewelry and great clothes. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, don't let that be what defines you. He's saying to the wives in this church, don't be shallow. Don't be hypocritical. Don't try to portray something on the outside that isn't what you have on the inside. Adorn yourself with something imperishable instead of something that will burn away by following the example of the godly women in the Bible. A little tangent, my friend Elise Fitzpatrick co-wrote a book, which I probably should have grabbed out. It's actually on my bookshelf right now, a beautiful book called Worthy that just came out this year. And it walks through the Bible, and it elevates the intrinsic worthiness of women by highlighting some of the godly women in Scripture. And it kind of sucks that our culture, we have to have a book like that because we don't value women enough, but we do need it in our culture. And by the way, I highly recommend her book, both to men and women alike, probably to men more than to women, to be honest with you. But it's a great book. It's called Worthy, Elise Fitzpatrick, and it talks about this very thing. Now, at this point, Peter shifts away from the wives to talking to the husbands. And here's what he says to the husbands. He says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered." Now, at first, it may seem kind of weird that the women got six verses and the men get one. Why is that? Well, I think it's likely that Peter was mostly worried here in writing this about women who had become Christians, but their husbands hadn't become Christians yet, and they were having to figure out how to submit to authority while also obeying God and having a little bit of civil disobedience in there. I think that was his biggest concern. At the same time, this one sentence is a super loaded and challenging verse for husbands. And so let's walk our way through it. He says, "Husbands." Now, again, he's not talking to all men, although we can all learn from this. He's not talking to all men as they relate to all women. What does he say? He says, "Husbands." In other words, he's writing to particular men about particular women. If you are married, he's talking to you, and the instruction he's aiming at you is toward a particular person in your life, your wife. This is just between the two of you. What does he say? He says, "In the same way." Now, wait a minute. Do you remember that phrase? That phrase has appeared already. In fact, it appears three times in 1 Peter. The first time it appears, it has to do with wives. We just saw that. And it links the instruction of submission to the previous passage on submission. The third time is all the way in chapter 5, where it talks to youngers about submitting to olders, which again is not something we talk about or like to talk about in our culture. And now there's this one, number 2. And in each one of these three examples, there is a tone. It's a tone of intentionally ranking yourself underneath another person. Peter is making the same case over and over and over again because he's concerned about how these scattered, persecuted Christians are being represented in their culture. He wants them to be aliens and strangers, and he wants them to do it in the same way, regardless of their position, that is, to rank yourself below others, to remember that it's not about you. He's been hammering at this for three chapters. And what he's saying here is when there is disagreement, consider the other person's opinion over your own. This is a radical ethical change from where our sin nature takes us. And he's been playing this out the whole book. And now he's playing it out for husbands in particular. What does he say? He says, "Husbands, in the same way, just like I talked to your wife, just like I'm about to talk to youngers and olders, live with your wives." Now, it's interesting, this word "live" appears exactly one time in the entire Bible. Here, this is the only time. So we have to look outside the Bible for context for meaning. And it can mean in ancient Greek, to live with, the way it's translated here. It could also mean how you behave with someone you live with. It could also mean how you talk to someone that you live with. And I really like the NET translation. It says, this is how you treat your wives. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, "Husbands, in the same way," so thinking about how you rank yourself underneath someone, live with your wives, be the same way that I've commanded your wives, the same way I've commanded the slaves in the last chapter. Treat your wives the same way I keep saying. And for you, men, it is to live with your wife in an understanding way. This literally means according to knowledge. So let me put this on the low shelf for you dudes. What he's saying is, don't be stupid when it comes to your marriage. So many husbands don't treat their wives in an understanding way. They don't seek to know her. They don't seek to know what she's thinking, to know what she's feeling. Rather, when it comes to their wives, they are stupid. They don't try to understand. And let me give you two thoughts on this. One is super related to the instruction he just gave to wives. First is, husbands, you should make it your life's mission, one of your life's missions, to understand your wife, to know her. Most guys, and please notice, I said most guys I interact with are like to try to figure stuff out. Take that energy of trying to figure stuff out, that passion, and direct it at your wife. Try to figure out what makes her tick. For instance, do you know what ticks her off? If you don't, you're in trouble. So figure it out. You are probably the thing that ticks her off. Something that you're doing ticks her off. And if you do know what ticks her off, don't do that thing. That's what it means to live in an understanding way. Do you know what makes your wife feel loved? Do that thing. Well, what if that thing doesn't come natural to me? Suck it up, buttercup, and do the thing, right? And both of these may change over the course of your marriage. They will likely change over the course of your marriage. And the great thing is you've committed yourself to figuring it out. So figure it out again. Now, the second piece of advice related to this, it relates directly to submission. Let's go back to our traffic image for a second. I guess I should have figured out a better way to flip this. Let's go back to our traffic image for a second. I think Midwesterners, and especially people from Michigan, are uniquely qualified to apply this image to our marriage. How? Now, let's imagine instead of yield signs that this was a four-way stop. How would we treat the four-way stop? Well, the thing is, we all know that the person that comes to it at the right is the one who's supposed to go through. But what do? We get to the intersection at the same time, and we say, oh, you go. We wave at them, and they say, no, 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 you go. No, 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 I insist. No, 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 you go first, right? That's what we do in the Midwest. So do you see how that applies to marriage practically? Again, it applies in spots where the husband and the wife can't agree, where there's a moment where they're going to crash in this intersection. Husbands, in that moment, rank yourself underneath your wife. Here's a very practical way to do that. When you disagree, seek to understand. Listen to her case respectfully. Don't jab at her. Don't get sarcastic. None of that. Try to really understand. Try to, in fact, convince yourself that she is right, right? Ask yourself simply, can I submit to her in this? Can I say, no, 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 you go ahead? Most of the time, the answer should be yes. And if it is, the intersection is clear, no accidents. And if you really, really can't, you really, really, really can't agree with her, respectfully lay out your case, but not first. She gets to make her case first. But do it without being pushy. Do it without being sarcastic. Do it without jabs. And a lot of the time, she may be able to convince you, or she may be convinced, or at least not think it's a big enough deal once you've talked through it. And again, yay, no intersection, accident, right? But if you're still stuck, try to move closer to each other's opinion. Find common ground, compromise. And if that doesn't work, which should be extraordinarily rare, the husband must make the final call. There's one guy I remember he wrote, he said he makes the final call, but he does it with respect and honor and sadness that they couldn't agree. By the way, if at that point she still can't submit to you because she needs to obey God rather than you, and what you're commanding is something ungodly, you guys need to get help. Call us. We'll get some people to talk to you. We'll get you help. And by the way, this is never an excuse for a husband to abuse or domineer over his wife. Do you see how the whole tone of all that just feels so different than that? Feels so different from how our culture sees submission. See, a husband isn't a tyrant, must not be a tyrant, and a wife isn't a doormat. Jesus, in the same way, doesn't want his church to cower, and this is one of the scriptural examples, and he doesn't cower before God the Father. Jesus wants the church to respond to his loving headship by consciously, freely yielding to his will, and he loves her and lays down his life for her, so she'll do that. Now, we should not expect the world outside of the church to understand any of this or to even buy it. We should expect them to ask questions about it. And when the questions come up, again, you'll see it again and again in this passage, we get an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Remember, this is what Peter is most concerned with in his letter. He is worried about how the church, Christians, are going to behave in the Roman Empire as strangers and aliens. Now, notice the most loaded phrase here. He says, husbands, in the same way, live with your lives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner. Now, men have down through history used this phrase as a weapon, and that's awful. At worst, they use it as a way, or at best, they use it as a way to talk down to women, to be condescending. At worst, it becomes abusive and domineering. But that's not what Peter's really saying. In fact, the word here, partner, weaker partner, is literally the word jar or vessel or container. And the reason they say partner in this passage is when the word is applied to a person, it can mean a person who is a container of something, right? And so, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says Christians are a jar of clay that is contained within it. Our container is holding a treasure, which is Jesus. It's the same word. Well, the treasure is Jesus in 2 Corinthians. I think it is here too. I think the picture is the same. When he says to live with her in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing her honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, what he's saying is this is the countercultural punch of this passage. These men in the Roman Empire were used to lording it over their families. Their wives were supposed to follow them into whatever religion they chose, to worship whatever god they chose, just because they chose it. And they're told here what? That their wives are co-heirs of grace. Co-heirs of the grace of life. Their wives are jars. They're containers filled with the same Jesus that the men were. Each one of us has Jesus in our lives. Our wives have the same grace that we do. They have the same eternal life. They get the same inheritance. They are equal to us. They are co-heirs. Just like God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are perfectly equal, so are husbands and wives. And so we become a picture of this to our culture. We are a sermon we preach to our culture. Our wives preach the sermon in how they respectfully submit when we disagree. We preach the sermon in our lives in how we gently seek to understand our wives when we disagree. And this would have been shocking in the Roman Empire age, and it's shocking in ours. So why did he use the word weaker partner in describing his wife? Well, quite frankly, since the word jar vessel describes our physical bodies, the bottom line is that unless your wife does CrossFit, you're probably physically stronger than she is. It's just physiology, right? And again, men down through history have used this to take advantage of women, to abuse them, to belittle them, to demean them, to domineer them. But Peter takes that off the table for a Christian. He says men are to do something else. It's at the core of the command that is given to them. Do you see it? What does he say? Showing them honor. I was texting with a friend of mine in Life Group about this verse this week, and I love what he said. Here's what he said. I don't have my phone. Hold on. It's right here. He said this. He said, I like to think of it, this is my friend in my life group, I like to think of it as precious partner instead of weaker partner. A weaker vessel is typically something that is more beautiful. It's something that's more delicate. One of the many ways our culture has twisted the idea of strong and weak is to say that something is beautiful and delicate, can't be strong. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. And I know a lot of women who are stronger than their husbands, stronger emotionally, stronger mentally, spiritually, psychologically, but because men's bodies are typically stronger, the men still domineer over these strong women. May it never be said of us. Jesus doesn't domineer over his church. He treats her as precious. Besides, don't miss the big fat warning. Do you see what he says right at the end? He says to the men, treat your wives this way, live with them in an understanding way, honor them so that your prayers will not be hindered. Guys, men, married men, is it possible God isn't answering your prayers because of how you treat your wife? I'm just going to leave that hanging there. For all of us, husbands, wives, married, unmarried, widowed, divorced. The picture here is that in our culture, everything that we do is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Everything. Our marriages, our singleness, how we treat our government, how we treat other authorities of every area of our lives is a gospel message. And since so many of us are married, our marriages become the primary gospel sermon that we preach about a loving father who gave his son and his son who is the loving head of his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray for our marriages and pray that we would be beautiful gospel proclamations merely by how we live as Christian husbands and Christian wives. We pray all this in Jesus's loving headship name. Amen.